true in the story of Noah and the flood. There we saw that the wicked were judged. They were all swept away in that terrible flood that God brought upon the earth. But Noah, who was righteous by faith, he was delivered. God rescued him from destruction. And this morning we'll see the same message of judgment and deliverance in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and this man Lot being rescued, being delivered. Before we get to that portion of the story, though, I want to quickly summarize the events in the first part of Genesis 18. I don't want to just skip over this. So let's briefly look at the beginning of chapter 18, and then we'll turn our attention to Sodom and Gomorrah. Last week, as we saw in chapter 17, God gave this promise to Abraham. He said, "I will give you a son by Sarah, by your wife Sarah." Now, Abraham at this point was 100 years old. Sarah was 90 years old. And when Abraham heard this crazy promise that God made to him, all Abraham could do was fall on his face and laugh. He laughed at this promise that the Lord gave. Well, as we come to chapter 18 now, we see Sarah's response to this promise, and it's very similar. In chapter 18, as we start at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord appears to Abraham in a unique way here. Abraham was sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, and he looked up, and there were three men standing there. And as we read the passage, we realize that one of these men was the Lord himself. The other two men were angels, the angels who in chapter 19 go on to Sodom. So Abraham and Sarah, they work quickly to prepare a meal for these three visitors. And while the men are sitting there eating, they said, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And Abraham said, "She's in the tent." And then in verse 10, the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Look at Sarah's response in verse 12, or in Genesis 18. Look at verse 12. "So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?'" So we see here Sarah has the same response of astonishment and unbelief that Abraham had in the previous chapter. She has come to accept the fact that she is never going to have children. She no longer has any hope that her dream will come true. So she laughs when the Lord promises that she will have a baby. The Lord questions her response. He asks Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" And then the Lord makes this wonderful statement in verse 14. "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And he reaffirms the promise. "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Is anything too hard for the Lord? What an amazing promise that is, brothers and sisters. That's a promise that we must hold on to. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer, of course, is a resounding no. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. There is no heart that is so hard, the Lord cannot soften it. God can save whoever He wants to save. Nothing's too hard for the Lord. As we think about trials in our lives, there's no job situation, there's no family situation, there's no car situation, financial situation, nothing that is too difficult for the Lord, nothing that the Lord cannot use for your good. In fact, He is the one who controls every detail of that situation. And if you are in Christ, then He has ordained those very circumstances for your good. There is no illness or injury that the Lord cannot heal. And there is no illness or injury that God cannot give you the faith and the strength to endure. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Trust in Him. Trust in His power and His sovereignty. Trust in His ability to keep all of His promises. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Well, these are the things we see in the beginning of chapter 18. In verse 16, the narrative moves on, and now we turn our attention to Sodom and Gomorrah here as the men head out toward Sodom, and Abraham goes with them, and the Lord decides to reveal to Abraham that there has been a great outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. By the way, as we look at verse 21, this verse may raise some questions in your mind. The Lord says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And if you're like me, you read that verse and you think, well, doesn't God already know? Doesn't God know all things? And isn't God everywhere anyway? So why would God have to go and see whether this is the case or not? Doesn't He already know? I think what this passage shows us and what these events illustrate to us is that our God is a personal God. He is a personal God. He is near to us. There is a very personal and intimate relationship between God and His creation. The Bible is clear that God knows all things. He does know all things. And it would be wrong for us to conclude from this passage that God was unaware of the state of affairs in Sodom and Gomorrah. But what we learn here is that God is personal. He's not just this impersonal, fatalistic force that is out there, but God is a person, and He deals personally with His creation and His creatures. So we see Him here coming in bodily form to see the depravity of these cities before He destroys them. God is all-knowing, and He is omnipresent. He exists everywhere. And He is also personal, though. He is also personal. And these things are not contradictory. They can be mysterious to us of how God is totally transcendent, but also imminent, also near to us. But these things do not contradict each other, and they reveal the wonderful complexity of our God, that He is transcendent and also imminent. Well, next we read of this interesting interaction between Abraham and the Lord, where Abraham is kind of bartering with the Lord. He starts with 50. He says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. This is verse 24. Abraham is saying, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? And then Abraham goes down to 45, and then 40, 30, 20, and finally 10. And the Lord agreed at the end of this, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. So the Lord saying, if there are 10 righteous in that city, I will not destroy it. Look at verse 25. This is near the beginning of Abraham's questions, and this is the heart of Abraham's concern in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's a relevant question. That's a question that we will all ask. Is the Lord just? Will He do what is right? Will the Lord do what is just and right? Will He destroy everyone indiscriminately? Or will He judge the wicked and deliver the righteous? That's what Abraham is wondering here. You know, in our own way of thinking, as we think about who's righteous, who's wicked, in our own way of thinking, we ask this question and we assume that most people deserve to be delivered. That's kind of, in our own way of thinking, what we assume. That, well, most of us deserve to be delivered. Most of us are pretty good people, we think to ourselves. And therefore, God will certainly reward us for all the good things that we do. Then, as we think about who is wicked, we think, well, you know, the terrorists, they're wicked. The murderers, the pedophiles, the corrupt politicians, they are the wicked people. They're the ones who should be judged. Fire should come down from heaven and burn them up. But not me. I'm righteous, we think. Without the truth of God's Word and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that's how we distinguish the wicked from the righteous. We tend to begin by assuming that I'm righteous, and we kind of make ourselves the standard of righteousness, and then anyone who does things that we don't approve of, they're the wicked people. That's how we make the distinction between righteous and wicked. Well, then we come to the Bible, and it's a rude awakening when we see that we're not righteous. In fact, none of us are righteous. Apart from God's grace, none of us are righteous. From God's perspective, when He categorizes humankind, we all fall into that wicked category. Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. And that means it's not just the terrorists who deserve hell, but you and me and everyone. Everyone except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one righteous person. The one person who lived a completely righteous, sinless life. He is the one person who deserves deliverance. He is the one person who deserves reward. The good news of the gospel is that hell-deserving sinners can be incorporated into Christ, and we too can be delivered. Not because we're righteous, but because we are united to Christ by faith. And so in Him, we can be delivered. With this biblical understanding of our sinfulness and God's grace, then we can better understand God's justice, and we can have confidence that God will judge rightly. He will do what is just. He will do what is right. Everyone who goes to hell will deserve to be there. We all deserve to be there. And every person who does not put their trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope, and who pridefully refuses to bow the knee and worship Him, they will be cast into hell forever, and they will deserve that punishment. But those who recognize their desperate need for a Savior and see the glory of the cross, they will be delivered. There will be judgment on those who do not trust in Christ, but there will be deliverance for those who do trust in Christ. Even though we deserve judgment, we will be delivered from judgment because Jesus Christ took the punishment for us when He died on the cross. The judge of all the earth will most certainly do what is right. We can trust Him, and we can know that the wicked will be judged, and then by an amazing display of His glorious grace, many are counted righteous in Christ and are delivered from judgment. Well, now let's go to chapter 19. And let's look at this account of Lot in Sodom. This is so similar to the story of Noah and the flood. Destruction comes upon the wicked, and a righteous one is delivered. Just barely is delivered. Just barely escapes. Destruction comes upon the wicked, and a righteous one is delivered. As we look at Noah and Lot, they were both very imperfect people. We see all kinds of glaring flaws in their lives. But they were righteous by faith. Not righteous in and of themselves, but because of God's grace in their lives and because of their faith in God, they were considered righteous. You know, as we look at the life of Lot, we see some appalling things, some very disturbing things, things that we're alarmed to see in the Bible. But in spite of Lot's own wicked heart, he was called righteous in the New Testament. He was wicked, but is also called righteous. In other words, he's just like any of us. We are wicked by nature, and that wickedness continues to manifest itself in our lives in various ways. But we are also counted righteous in Christ. And we are being sanctified. We're being conformed to the image of Christ because of God's grace to us. So as we think about the shocking wickedness that we see in Sodom, and the wickedness that is also very evident in Lot's life, think about the wickedness in your own heart. Think about the sin in your own heart. We can be so good at justifying our actions and blinding ourselves to our own sin. But we are no better than the detestable characters in this passage. And we're no less deserving of God's wrath. So let's apply these things to our own lives in this way. I'm going to read Genesis 19, 1 through 29. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stand anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Back in chapter 13 was when Abraham and Lot went their separate ways, and Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. And even there, back in chapter 13, we see that the text clues us in, even there, to the problems in Sodom. It says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And now we come to chapter 19, and we see that this chapter explicitly describes the nature of the sin there in Sodom. The sin was sexual in nature, and it was a perverted sexuality. It was also widespread. Verse 4 says that all the people to the last man were involved in this horrible offense. And what they clearly wanted was to have sexual relations with the two men who were staying at Lot's house. Verse 5, they say, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." Homosexuality was at least one of the sins that had overtaken Sodom. That's what we're talking about here in this passage. Now, homosexuality is a lightning rod of controversy in our culture, as it was an issue in Sodom. Our culture has become like Sodom in many ways. The media portrays homosexuality as just an alternative lifestyle. Gay and lesbian groups are active in schools and on college campuses, in politics, and even in churches. Denominations are debating this, of whether or not openly gay ministers can serve in their churches. Our culture, and much of the church along with it, has blatantly rejected the biblical teaching about God's plan for human sexuality. God created sex. God created sex, and He created it as an exquisite pleasure and delight for a husband and a wife. It is a beautiful thing as God designed it. And any deviation from God's plan is sin. Anything other than a husband and a wife, it's sin. Premarital sex, extramarital affairs, any homosexual relations, this is all clearly against God's will. Let me read you a few verses that specifically speak against homosexuality. Leviticus 18:22, the Lord says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." In the New Testament, Paul says in Romans 1, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." We can apply this to any sexual sin. When we engage in any kind of sexual immorality, we are exchanging the truth about God for a lie, and we are worshiping and serving creatures rather than the Creator. Sexual sin will steal your joy, and it will plunge you into the depths of depression and despair and guilt and shame, because any kind of sexual sin is a desperate way of searching for pleasure while running away from the only source of true pleasure. God is the only one who can satisfy us. He is the one who holds out the words of life. He is the one who is giving us good commands, commands that will bring us joy, commands that will bring us the greatest joy, the only enduring joy. And yet when we pursue sexual immorality, we are running away from Him, the only source of true joy, and we're trying to find joy in these other things. Because of our sinful hearts, this is how we are inclined to act. We are wired to run away from God, who is true pleasure, and we run in the opposite direction and run headlong into destruction. This is what had happened in Sodom. Jude 7 in the New Testament comments on this. It says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." What was going on in Sodom was sexual immorality, it was unnatural desire, and God brought His judgment upon that city and the surrounding cities. As I think about the issue of homosexuality in our culture and how we as Christians ought to respond to this, my hope is that we can speak the truth in love. This is what our attitude ought to be. Speaking the truth in love. There are Christians who act in hateful ways toward homosexuals. That should not be the case. We should treat everyone with love and respect. We should act humbly, knowing that our sins are no less offensive to God than anybody else's sins. On the other end of the spectrum, there are Christians who are scared to speak out against homosexuality. Many are unwilling to call sin what the Bible calls sin. We have to speak the truth. We have to acknowledge that homosexuality is a sin against God. It is against His will, and it will bring harm to those who practice it and to the society in which it becomes an accepted norm. We have to speak the truth. At the same time, we need to show love to those who identify themselves as homosexuals. We need to believe that God can change their hearts and can bring them out of that lifestyle. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God can do that. He can change hearts. He has rescued us from our sin, and He is changing us slowly, but surely He is changing us and conforming us to His image, and He can do the same for others who are entangled in whatever kind of sin they're entangled in. May we speak the truth in love. That should be our attitude. Well, many appalling things happen in this passage that I just read. Not only the depraved request of these Sodomite men, but also Lot's response here. We see some disturbing things. He was doing all he could to protect his guests, but it is sickening as we read this to see that he offered his own daughters to this mob. What depravity we see in this city. Fortunately, we continue reading and we breathe a sigh of relief when the angels step in and they strike the men with blindness so that they cannot carry out their dark plans here. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 19, the angels speak to Lot and they warn Lot of the destruction that will soon come on Sodom. And they tell him to flee from the city. Look at these warnings in this passage. And as we look again at these warnings, apply these warnings to yourself. Because we need to put ourselves in Lot's position. Okay, think of yourself in Lot's position right now. Are you like Lot? Are you clinging to the things of this world? Do you hear the warning of judgment? Judgment is coming. Let's look at these. Look at verse 13. The angels instruct him, "We are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Then verse 15, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." And then it says, Lot lingered. He lingered. That warning wasn't enough for him. He should have been sprinting out of that city at that point, but he lingered. He was so attached to his lifestyle in the sinful city of Sodom. The angels had to seize him and his family and drag them out. And don't miss that important phrase in the middle of verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. This is all God's mercy to Lot and to his family. Left to himself, Lot would have been destroyed in that city. He certainly deserved to be destroyed, but God had mercy on him, and these angels seized him and took him out of the city. Hear these warnings, friends. Hear these warnings because they are meant for us as well. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foreshadowing of the final destruction that will come when Jesus Christ returns to earth. That's what this story is about. That's what this story is pointing to. Judgment is coming. Just like the story of the flood, judgment is coming. And we must flee from the wickedness of our culture. We must flee. We need to flee from the sexual immorality of our age, from the moral compromise of our society. We need to flee from materialism and from crude entertainment and from immodesty and from dishonest business practices. All kinds of immorality that is so much a part of our society. We need to flee from these things. Don't linger. Don't hesitate. Don't compromise. Don't settle into this culture and this society and become comfortable with it. We need to be in the world, but not of it, as Jesus prayed for us in John 17. So I'm not saying we all need to pack up and get out of Pittsburgh. That's not the application here. Because anywhere we might go, the same problems will be there. It's not that we need to flee geographically, but we need to flee morally. You see it? We need to flee from the immorality of our culture. We remain in the world, but we must flee from the worldly lifestyle that is all around us. In verse 24, the destruction finally comes, and it is fierce. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Everything was destroyed. What a sight this would have been. Fire raining down, destroying these cities, wiping them off the map. That was God's just punishment on those cities. They deserved that judgment, just like we deserve that judgment. And as horrific as this incident may seem, it is just a small foretaste of the global, cataclysmic judgment that will come on the last day. Well, Lot and his two daughters barely escape this destruction. Lot's wife, though, is destroyed because she looks back. She became a pillar of salt. So we think about Lot's leadership in this family and how his lack of leadership affected his family. We think about Lot's actions throughout his life and his decisions about where to live and his compromises that he made with the culture around him. That had a lasting impact and a devastating impact on his family. His wife had developed such an attachment to their life in Sodom that she could not help but gaze back at her beloved city, and she was destroyed. The final section of chapter 19, which I didn't continue on and read, but the final section illustrates the corrupting impact that Sodom had on Lot's daughters. This is another appalling detail of Lot's life. The three of them, Lot and his two daughters, they lived in the hills, and the daughters realized that there was no way for them to conceive children. There weren't any men around. And so one night they decided to get their father drunk, and the older daughter slept with him. The next night the younger daughter did the same, and they each became pregnant by their father. The moral laxity of their upbringing is evident in the fact that they would even consider committing incest with their father. This is despicable. It's wicked. It's sinful, what we see here. And it is part of how Lot's family is remembered down through the ages. I think as we seek to apply this to our own lives and our own families, I think we should be warned through this not only to flee from the depravity of this world ourselves, but also thinking of our children, we need to think about how to train up our children to live in the world without being of it. Fathers, I would encourage you especially to be mindful of the influences that are entering your home. Who is shaping the convictions of your children? What are your children learning from you as they look to you as the leader in the home? What are they learning from you about how to be in the world but not of it? Are they learning to compromise the truth Are they learning to accommodate the spirit of the age? Are they learning from you how to go to church on Sunday but then live like the world the rest of the week? Or are they learning from you how to be in the world but to be separate from the world morally? To be set apart for the Lord? I want to close with two New Testament passages that comment on Genesis 19. The first is in 2 Peter 2, where Peter writes, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." There's a lot of things there, but did you notice that this passage calls Lot righteous, refers to Lot as righteous? I've commented on some of the dreadful shortcomings of Lot's life, but here we see that the Bible calls him righteous. In what way was he righteous? Well, I think by God's grace, Lot did not fall headlong into the sins of Sodom. His morals were compromised as he lived there among those people, and it was to the great detriment of his family. But Lot did maintain a faith in God, and he was distressed by the perversity around him, as 2 Peter states. The main point, though, to see in 2 Peter is that God will judge the ungodly, and he will rescue the godly. That's the point that I want you to take from this message: judgment and deliverance. Apart from Christ, we all need to hear this. Apart from Christ, you will suffer God's judgment. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ, if you are not in Christ, if you are not righteous in Christ, if you have not committed your life and given yourself to Christ and are hoping in Him, if you're apart from Christ, you will be punished forever in hell. Judgment is coming. If you are righteous in Christ, though, if you flee from sin, and if you run to Christ, then you will be delivered. You will escape destruction. The other passage is Luke 17, verses 28 to 30, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about the coming of the kingdom, and he says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot." Jesus is using Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah as an illustration here. He says, "Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Then in verse 32, Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it." This is a clear warning that judgment is coming. Don't be like Lot's sons-in-law, who thought he was just joking when he warned about the judgment. We're not joking here this morning. Judgment is real. It's coming. Don't be like Lot, who lingered in Sodom, so attached to the things of this world. Don't be like Lot's wife, who looked back. Flee from sin. Flee to Christ, and you will be delivered from judgment. Let's pray. God, we recognize this morning, and I pray that everyone in this place will recognize our own depravity, our sinfulness, and the judgment that we deserve because of our sin against you. We have rebelled against you. We have hated you, and our actions have proven so. And God, we praise you that you have made a way to redeem sinners. Even though we deserve to be punished, you have made a way through your Son Jesus Christ to save sinners, to take us who deserve hell, and to give us an inheritance that is greater than we can imagine. God, build up our faith in you. Give us a gratefulness, a thankfulness that we will not be condemned, we will not be judged, but we will escape, we will be delivered only because of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.